Before I begin, I feel that I need to give a little bit of credit. In my years, credit needs to go to a pastor by the name of Pastor Kerber. And I'm sure none of you have any clue who Pastor Kerber is, but if mom and dad are listening today, you know who it is, and that's all that really matters. But he was a pastor of mine growing up, and I found some notes in my Bible that I had written down at some point. It must have been an Easter Sunday because it was on this passage. And so I want to give some credit because some of his thoughts from 35 years ago, something like that, have made it into here. So thank you, Pastor Kerber. I know that he is with the Lord this morning. So the date was Wednesday, February 27th, 1991. And the place was a place called Chanute, Kansas. Shortly after arriving at work that morning, Ruth Dillo received an incredibly sad message from the Pentagon. Her son Clayton had been killed in a cluster bomb in Operation Desert Storm in the Persian Gulf. He was killed near Kuwaiti from the lines just 2 hours before a ceasefire had occurred. And Ruth put her sorrow into words when she wrote the following words: "I cannot begin to describe my grief, my shock. For 3 days I wept. An expression of anger and loss. For 3 days, people tried to comfort me, but the loss was just too great. Late Friday night, just 3 days later, the telephone rang, and the voice on the other end said, 'Mom, it's me. I'm alive.' Ruth was completely and utterly speechless. Clayton had been injured in the attack. He had suffered injury to his feet, his legs, and one hand. He didn't know why he had been listed as dead. It was just a complete mess up. He said he would have called much sooner, but didn't know that he was listed as dead. And here's how Ruth put it in her words. "I couldn't believe it at first, but then I recognized his voice, and he really was alive. I laughed, I cried, I felt like turning cartwheels, because my son, whom I thought was dead, was really, truly alive." And then she added this: "I'm sure none of you can ever begin to understand how I felt that night. I have no idea what that would be like, to hear that my child had died and 3 days later he was alive." And we might not be able to empathize, there we go, with her, at least not exactly how she was feeling. But those close to Jesus could certainly relate. They understood. They experienced something of these exact same emotions. Only Jesus was really dead for those 3 days. And then came back to life. And as we look at the resurrection, we discover that even his closest followers didn't understand the truth of the resurrection. They didn't understand it right away. But just as Jesus made seven cries from the cross that we've been working our way through this Lent season, John chapter 20, we find seven resurrection remarks from the risen Savior. And this morning, I want to summarize John 20, 1 through 9, without reading it. I'm just going to give you a summary of it, and then we're going to read some of the other verses past that. But these verses set the scene for the resurrection remarks of Christ. Jesus had radically changed Mary Magdalene when he'd changed her so very much when he cast those seven demons out of her body. And after her deliverance, she traveled with Jesus. She shared her material resources with his hand, or with him and with his followers. We know that she was one of the last ones at the cross. We know that she was one of the first ones there that Sunday morning. She had come with a group of other women to complete the task of preparing the body of Jesus for burial. On that Friday night, they hadn't had time before the Sabbath began, and they needed to stop. And they weren't quite sure exactly how they were going to do this, how they were going to get into the tomb, because there was this large stone that had been rolled across the doorway. Some have estimated the stone to weigh somewhere in the neighborhood of 2,000 pounds. They weren't sure what they were going to do with that or how. But it didn't matter, because as they arrived, they realized that, well, the angels had taken care of that for them. Mary went ahead of them, of the other women, and got to the grave first. And when she saw that the stone had been moved, she mistakenly thought that someone had stolen the body of Jesus. She ran then to tell Peter and John the bad news. And Peter and John then take off for the tomb. And when John outruns Peter to get there, when John arrives, he bends over to take a look into the burial place, where he saw the strips of linen that had been wrapped around the body of Jesus. And for some reason, he didn't go in to the tomb. But when Peter arrived, well, Peter was Peter. Peter did what Peter does. Peter is like a bull in a china shop, and he just bursts in past John and takes a look. He's wanting to be there right. I gotta touch it. I gotta feel it. I gotta see it. I gotta be up close. And he bursts into the tomb, and there he sees the cloth folded that was upon Jesus' face. And there was no evidence of any foul play. I mean, let's be honest, grave robbers don't typically steal the body, but unwrap it first and fold the cloths and place them there. That's just not typical grave robbing. And who would want the body? He hadn't been buried with any earthly treasures, because didn't have any. But after Peter went inside, John went in also. And when they looked around, the Bible says, he saw and believed. And after John and Peter went back home, verse 11 tells us, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. The position of these two angels at either end of the shelf where the body had been lying, it makes us think back to the mercy seat of Exodus chapter 25, where as you read through that chapter, you read that there were two golden cherubim positioned at both ends of the atonement cover, the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And this was a golden lid that covered the Ark of the Covenant, on which the blood of sacrifices was sprinkled during the Day of Atonement. It was as if God himself was saying, there is now no need for this mercy seat. There is no more need for this ark. There's no need for sacrifice because the price has been paid. My son has paid the price. His blood has covered it all. And now the price is, since it has been paid, forgiveness of sins. That's the way to come into my presence, through my son, Jesus. And the first resurrection remark comes to Mary. And Mary turns around and she sees Jesus but doesn't recognize him. And then he spoke these words of comfort when he asked her two questions. Woman, why are you crying? And from this first remark, we see that Jesus meets us exactly where we are. In that culture, weeping for a loved one was often done loudly. It's not the quiet, don't look at me crying. It's a who cares who's look at me crying. I'm just going to weep and wail and cry. So what if you see my tears? So what if you see my grief? This was more than just the silent tear running down her cheek. This was a woman who is crying and weeping and mourning the loss of Jesus. And now she can't even do what she came to do of finish burying his body. Just for a moment, try and think of what that would be like. I don't know if you can. But your loved one has died. You've had kind of a funeral service, but now you're going to go to the graveside. And when you go to the graveside, the body is missing. The coffin is gone. There's nothing to bury. But he was there and now he's gone. Can you imagine how distraught she must have been? She was grieving greatly. And I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't rebuke her for crying. Instead, he just gently invites her to talk about her sorrow. Woman, why are you crying? Jesus knows all about the things that make us sad. He understands our fears, our anxieties, and he wants us to walk along with him through it all. He wants to walk with us through our pain, our anxiety, our suffering. And Jesus not only asks about her sorrow, but he also wants to know about her seeking. And he tenderly prods with a second question and says, who is it that you are looking for? Fair question. He doesn't ask her, what is she doing looking for, but who are you looking for? And until we find Jesus, each of us are looking for someone. Sadly, many of us aren't searching for someone, but we are searching for something to fill that hole in our life. But it's not a thing that we are looking for. It's a someone we are looking for. Only Jesus himself can meet our deepest needs. It's interesting that Mary did not recognize the Lord. Maybe it was because she wasn't looking for him. But Jesus meets Mary right where she is and begins to reveal himself in the midst of her sorrow. Maybe her eyes were too filled with tears to really recognize him. Maybe her grief was just so overwhelming she didn't even look at him, just saw a person and didn't even, you know. But Jesus knows all about it. Are you crying on the inside today? Invite him into your pain. And when you search, you will find him because he meets you right where you are. And I know that hindsight is 20/20, but this is actually kind of funny. Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him that I may, that I will get him." I don't know why she would think a gardener would take a body. Maybe gardeners are different in those days. I have no idea. But, sir, as a gardener, what have you done with my friend's body? Just tell me where he is. I'll go get him. I'll pick him up myself and I'll carry him here. And I want you to remember the state of Jesus' body at that time. According to her memory, there was his full body, minus what had been beaten. But Joseph and Nicodemus had used 75 pounds of spices and had begun wrapping him in that. So it's his body plus another 75 pounds. And I know women are strong women, but is she going to be able to get him all by himself? She was, "I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. I can do it." But once again, why is a gardener stealing a body? But then came his second comment. And Jesus said to her, "Mary." Jesus said just one word to her, "Mary." And from this, we learn that Jesus knows us personally. He used her Aramaic name, Miriam. This was a name that family and close friends used. And all Jesus had to do was speak her name, and she turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And when she had said Rabboni, she was using the term of highest respect. It was more than just rabbi. She was saying, "My master, my teacher." And Jesus was the shepherd who knows every one of his sheep. And so too, Jesus knows each one of his followers personally and calls them by name. And says to her, "Miriam." And she immediately recognizes his voice at that moment. Have you ever stopped to think about the fact that Jesus knows you? He knows your name. And he knows absolutely everything about you. The Bible says he knows how many hairs are on your head. Some of you have far more than I, some of you are a little less, but some of you have far more than I do. But he knows not only my name, but how many hairs I have. That's not really relevant. That's not really in depth. But Jesus knows every single one of my innermost thoughts. And he knows yours as well. And he knows all of this stuff and everything about you. And he still loves you and wants you and calls for you. And he likes you anyways. And he cares deeply for you, regardless of what you have done or how you have been living. In fact, Mark's account, the angel tells us that the women specifically tell the disciples, Peter, that Jesus is alive. God knows his name, and he wants Peter to experience the gospel of the second chance. God loves to fully restore the fallen followers. He knew exactly what Peter had done that night on Friday. He knew exactly that Peter, exactly the wording of Peter's denials. And yet he tells the women, tell Peter, and I am alive. Because he wants to restore that fallen follower. So if you are listening carefully, you will hear Jesus speaking your name this morning. Do you hear it? Do you hear him calling you this morning? Will you follow him? Because he knows you personally and meets you right where you are. But after hearing her name, Mary drops down to her knees, and Matthew 28, verse 9 tells us that she grabs a hold of Jesus' feet to worship him, and he gently reaches down and says to her, Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father." He certainly wasn't objecting to being touched. Rather, he was correcting Mary's mistaken notion that their former relationship was going to be resumed just like it was before. She was still going to have a friendship with him, but it was going to be so much deeper and richer once he ascended to heaven. And so after reframing their relationship, Jesus then gives Mary a message. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. Mary was responsible to deliver the news about this new relationship. And the first two letters of the word gospel make up the word go. Is it interesting that left to herself, Mary would have been content to just seek and sit at his feet and soak up the fellowship and the teaching? Often we find ourselves as believers a lot like that as well. We would rather just sit and soak up rather than serve and go. We would rather gather together than scatter the gospel message. And we see that Mary, what she did was she did exactly what she was told to do. We read that she went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord, and she told them what he had said, that these things said these things to her. And Jesus wanted his followers to know that he was alive. But he already was preparing them for his departure. His departure back to heaven. But Mary's job was to announce the upcoming ascension, and that's exactly what she did. Now, the first three remarks, they are with Mary. They happen on Easter Sunday morning. The next two are expressed Easter Sunday evening, when the disciples were gathered in fear, locked behind a thick wooden door in an upper room. And while the followers are fearful and ambushed by anxiety, Jesus miraculously appears in that room with them. And he gives his fourth remark: "Peace be with you." And Jesus provides peace in the midst of anxiety. He knew exactly what the disciples were why they were paralyzed. He knew why they were so filled with fear and insecurity. There was no way that they could follow his mission when they were locked behind a closed door. And instead of confronting the disciples for their not standing with him at the time of his need, for their scattering the moment the soldiers showed up in the garden to arrest him, for not being at the foot of the cross, he doesn't get upset and yell at them and get angry with them and, "Where were you? I thought you all said you were going to be there with me." He doesn't do any of that. Because he stands there and says, "Peace be with you." And this peace cut through their guilt, their feelings of failure. Their fear was replaced with joy. And the first words out of the Savior's mouth Easter evening reveal one thing. He accepts them. That Jesus wants to extend peace to you as well. He doesn't gloss over your past. He's well aware of the mistakes that you have made. He knows how you have disrespected him, how you have denied him, how you have discarded him in the past. He understands your anxiety and your unbelief, yet he still holds his arms of peace open to you. In the Jewish culture, the word shalom is a state of wholeness. It is a state of harmony that is intended to resonate with all relationships. And the Greek word used here contains the idea of all that the Hebrew word shalom has. But it takes it one step forward as it adds peace of mind, tranquility, arising from reconciliation with God, and a sense of divine favor because he is sovereign. Jesus offers you peace today. So don't lock yourselves up, but allow the Lord to give you his peace today. And in verse 21, Jesus again says this: "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And just like Mary was told to go and tell, now Jesus gives us the job to go in the power to do it. The one who brings them peace is now commissioning them to go and spread the gospel of peace to those who are in conflict with God, to those who need internal peace, and to those who are in a relationship battle. Jesus wants to bring peace. He not only gives his followers the assignment to accomplish, he also empowers them for the task. As verse 22 goes on to say, "And with that he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit." Now, I'm not sure exactly what that looked like. Haven't got a clue. But I have this suspicion in my mind. Now, some of you may remember the name of God. His name is Yahweh. Do you remember how to properly pronounce Yahweh? You breathe. You breathe in and you breathe out, and it sounds like this. And he breathed on them. And the Holy Spirit enables and empowers and equips them for ministry. And apart from him, we can do nothing. And shortly before Jesus left for heaven, he told his followers to wait for the outpouring, the permanent outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon all believers. Are you searching for purpose and meaning in life? Jesus offers you everything that you are looking for. And once you surrender your life to him, he will give you a job to do. And that job that we all have to do is a simple job. Go with the gospel. Most of us have feet. We are to use our feet to meet and greet those with the gospel. Can we use our feet to meet those upon our street? Anyone? Can we use our hands to go with the gospel and to share the gospel with them? Be that helping hand to our neighbors and our friends who need Jesus. Can we use our lips and our mouth to do the same thing? We also use our minds and our hearts to speak with compassion and love. Well, the disciples who were gathered in the upper room on Easter Sunday night received peace and power. There was one guy who wasn't there. He wasn't there to see Jesus with his own eyes. His name is Thomas. And when he heard that they had been with Jesus, he said this, and I suspect some of us might be the same. "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." That's awesome. And Jesus calls us to deal with our doubts. We don't really know why Thomas wasn't with the other disciples that night. Maybe he needed to process all that had happened on his own. So he turned inward and pulled away from all of the other people that he was close to. I tend to do that myself. Thomas desperately needed to be with others that night, but he chose to go it alone. And as a result, he missed seeing the Lord. And a week later, the disciples are gathered together once more, and this time Thomas is with them. And even though the doors were once again locked, Jesus miraculously appears to them for the third time and says, "Peace be with you." And the sixth remark is found in verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, notice he knows his name, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Jesus knew exactly what Thomas had said a week earlier. No one had to tell him. And then he then deals with Thomas in a very personal way as he invites him to deal with his doubts by touching his hands and his side. "Go ahead, go for it. Here's my hands, here's my side. Do what you need to do so that you can believe." He had this personal interest in Thomas, and he wants to help your doubts and your disbelief as well. Some of you may have some genuine intellectual questions about the Christian faith. If you do, and you're serious about getting some answers, the Lord will give you the evidence that you are looking for. And Jesus calls us to saving faith. Faith isn't a feeling about Jesus. It is a conscious choice to believe what God has said. Faith acts even in the midst of doubt. And when Thomas came to face with the resurrected Christ, with our risen Savior, he made a bold confession. And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And you know what's missing in all of this story? Peter said, "Unless I can do this, and unless I can do that, unless I can actually put my fingers there." Sorry, I said Peter. I meant Thomas. Thank you for correcting me. Thomas. Thomas doesn't do it. He doesn't need to do it. There's no record anywhere in the scriptures that he actually puts his finger in Jesus' nail-scarred hands. Jesus came in order to die as full payment for our sins, and the resurrection validates all of his claims and verifies that he has conquered sin. Satan and death, he's conquered it all. And the disciples had the privilege of seeing Jesus with their own eyes, and Thomas was able to investigate him and do it himself. But it was the seeing that saved him. It was their belief that saved them. Verse 29 gives us the seventh remark. Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are blessed. You have believed without seeing. John wrote his gospel so that our lives would be changed. And our lives will only change when we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the resurrected, risen Savior. Amen? Amen. And God, it's only when we believe that we can have real life. The resurrection remarks ultimately point to the question, are you going to believe? Because Jesus is alive. He will meet you right where you are. He knows you personally and he loves you unconditionally. He gives you the message to communicate. He has granted you the peace in the midst of your turmoil. He has given you power to do what he is asking you to do. He's big enough to deal with your doubt. He is calling you to saving faith and to saving work. And I want to close this morning with a short story. There was a guest speaker at a seminary, and he spent 2.5 hours giving reasons why the resurrection story was just a hoax. He himself was an atheist. He didn't believe in it. And he quoted many secular scholars and books, concluding that it was just absurd to believe in the resurrection. And then he asked if there were any questions. And after about 30 seconds, an old preacher stood up in the back. He was eating an apple. "Doctor, professor, I got one question for you." And all eyes turned towards him as he took crunch out of his apple. "My question is simple question." Crunch. And as he's chewing, disrespectfully, he asks this question. "I've never read any of them books that you've read." Crunch. "I've never heard any of them scholars that you quoted." Crunch. "I don't know much about the original languages as you claim." Crunch, crunch, crunch. And he finally finished his apple and said this is my question. "Was this apple that I just ate tart or sweet?" And takes it, puts the core in his bag, and sits down. And the professor looks at him and says, in a very scholarly voice, I can't answer your question. How could I possibly answer your question? I haven't tasted the apple." To which the pastor from the back called out, "Neither have you tasted my Jesus." And with that, the entire auditorium began to cheer and erupt in applause, because that scholar had never tasted Jesus. He had no clue what he was talking about. You can talk about apples. You can tell me what color they are, how shiny they are, how hard they are, how big they are, but you can't tell me is that a sweet apple or a tart apple if you have not tasted that apple. And as the audience began to erupt in applause, the professor simply closed his books and walked off the stage, knowing he had nothing to say. This morning, I have a question for you. Have you tasted Jesus? Because the psalmist wrote this in Psalm 34. "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Have you tasted the Lord Jesus this morning? We began our service with a wonderful description of who my King is. And I hope that you know him. But I want to close in prayer. And if you don't know him yet, but want to know him, just pray along with me at this time. Lord Jesus, I thank you for each one that is here, for each one that is online. And I pray that if there is someone here who needs to know you and wants that relationship, I pray that they would pray along with me this moment. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I've made mistakes. And I see that you have gone to the cross to pay the price for my sin. And I thank you for that. I want that payment applied to my life. I see that you rose from the grave, that you conquered death. You are the risen Savior. Help me to believe. Help me to be the person you are calling me to be. I want to live a life with you. Walk with me today and the rest of my life, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.